We invite you to open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Joshua. I think the chapter will pretty much establish its context. They had just crossed over Jordan, and they wanted to remember that for their families, generations to come, and we'll just read it. Joshua 4. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every man a tribe of man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. For the priest which bare the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua, and the people hasted and passed over. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priest in the presence of the people, and the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spake unto them. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plain of Jericho. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel. They feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come up out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come ye up out of Jordan. It came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned to their place and flowed over all his banks as they did before. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over. Then all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever.
Brother Ken has asked that we read, starting in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, and then read through chapter 3. So let's open together and we'll begin reading it. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. In the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that you, that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of his prophet, of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent therefore, and be converted, that your sins be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities.
I was interested, really interested in the opening, as the brother seemed to be wanting to remind us or bring us up to date with events that had happened years ago, that we would really like to be current and robust in our mind today. And he made several comments about that. One was early on, and I didn't write it down, about God wants us to remember. I think he's maybe referencing the old scripture there where Joshua wanted them to, he put the stones there for them to remember the crossing of Jordan, and wanted them to pass that on to their children and those that were following after. That's a number of times in the Old Testament. Joel has it, their children's children and generations to come, and Jesus was interested in it too. And so this scripture this morning, we've been kind of trying to get a little bit of a feel of the early church and their feelings of what it was that ignited such tremendous and a zeal in them that took them to the point, and we're going to look at that here a little closer, but if you'll look at that and think about that there, the first two chapters of Acts, actually, Acts 1 is just telling about the ascension and that followed. Acts 2 is the outpouring of the Holy Ghost on Pentecost, which would have been, and Acts 2, actually, the first verse there is occurred 50 days after the resurrection. So that does bring you up to date and time-wise where it is, and it helps me sometimes when I'm studying it. Another interesting feature is that Luke wrote this, and he talks about the former treatise there, and it's also thought that he wrote Luke and Acts as one writing with two parts, which was later separated, and you can kind of see that in there, because he does overlap some. The first chapter of Acts does overlap his gospel some as he's trying to bring people up to date. I guess we'd start like this. Do you ever have a longing? And I picked this up as the brother was opening. Do you ever have a longing for the same holy fire that the apostles felt in their day? As I thought about this, our minds are made, well, I'd like to somehow remember, be able to, you know, to remember an event. Well, it's like yesterday, the wedding, there was pictures, photos taken, and those will be used to help them remember and help others remember that event. It's a memorial that was spoken of there in Joshua. But to keep it fresh. Now, there isn't anyone here, long as we are in our right mind, going to forget about Jesus' death. That's not going to happen. But the intensity of it, the freshness of it, strength of it, and can dwindle and fade with time. You know, we're 2,000 years down line from when it happened, and Jesus knew that this could be a problem, and he gave us things to remember him by But even then, those things don't do it if we can't get our minds wrapped around it. I think in some form, in some ways, God enabled our finite minds to move forward with current time and events to best meet the need and serve Him now and as events come. But in saying that, time has its way of dulling an event. And just, I don't know if dulling is really the word, but fading an event and lessening the intensity of it. Oh, I don't know. I mean, that's not even probably a way to say it, because I was thinking the other day, my wife came out with a napkin. She said, "Look at what I found." And it was our napkins when we were married. And it still looked good. I mean, and I said, "Wow, it had the name there on there, everything." Pretty soon she says, "Well, here's our invitation." I thought, my, oh my. Now, I knew all that. I knew the date and everything. But just seeing that memorial, that as a reminder, did something to our minds. Now, why are we made that way? You know, even events that you really admired, you really enjoyed, you really liked. Maybe it was a wedding, maybe it was a conversion, or maybe it was something that happened. Maybe it was a trip you took. We've taken trips before and don't take pictures, and we've taken trips with pictures, and we can go back in 06, you know, when we went to Israel, I got pictures, and I can remember details by those pictures. And so those, but now what, my question is, did God really make us that way that we cannot, we don't, that memory fades? And then I thought, maybe it's like this. Maybe He created us, and I'm just throwing this out there. If He created us in His own image and likeness, maybe that was how we was created, that we could remember things and time didn't affect it. I'm just asking you this, really. But after the fall in the garden and sin entered in, do you think, is there a chance that God in His mercy made our minds so that things fade and we're not plagued and with all the consequences of our, or the results of our failures, and that in His mercy we can move away from that? Just think about things that happened that you don't like, you didn't enjoy, and right at the time you were really struggling with it. And as time went on, you know, you even think about a death. We don't like to think about that, but a death, the day of the funeral is not quite like 20 years later. Now, you've got to be careful telling people that. They don't want to hear that. But I think we all admit it. Well, maybe God has made us that way out of His mercy that we can move forward and serve. I don't know. You think about it. But anyway, my prayer today for myself in this and you is that somehow God could take us back 2,000 years and recreate the spiritual emotion and fire that was available and was delivered to the apostles there. And we're going to try to look at some of that. The robust amazement, you'll read those words in there. They were amazed. Those are strong words, much more than in our English. The vibrant wonderment. They wondered at God's design, at what He was doing. Their radiant gladness. The brother spoke quite a little about gladness and rejoicing. You know, sometimes life becomes a burden, should it? The awesome fear of God that was in their hearts, that brought them out of the closets, out of the shut doors. And in one chapter, three or four, 24 maybe, you'll have words in there like they were terrified, they were afraid, they were troubled, they were sad. And within the same chapter, they're excited, they're running, they're they're rejoicing, and they can't wait to get to an open sepulcher. Brother said that God is interested in changing lives. So I guess this morning that's just where I'd like to go, because I'm thinking a little bit about, yes, we have a love feast coming up in 2 weeks, but I would hope that I would still think this same way in the middle of the year, because we are all people that need reminders. And Peter even said that in his epistle. He said, what's it, 1 Peter 3:1, where it says, I'm to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I think he was taking a shot at that right there, that, you know, things get cloudy, things fog over, and other things get in the way. And so he was wanting that to change and to be different. If you track, we're going to sing, let's sing a song here before we go any farther. If you track Jesus' 12 followers in his last 50 days following the crucifixion, it doesn't look real good. I mean, if you're leaving your business in hands of somebody that would ask those kind of questions, you look in John 14:15, you might want to reconsider whether they were ready to leave or not. Hymn number 176, again, speaking of and singing about the power of God. 176, come descend, O Heavenly Spirit, fan each spark into a flame. Blessings let us now inherit, blessings that we cannot name. While hosannas we are singing, may our hearts in rapture move. Feel new grace in them still springing, breathe the air of purest love. Let us sail in grace's ocean, float on that unbounded sea. Guided into pure devotion, kept from paths of error free. On thy heavenly manna feeding, screened from every envious foe. Love, O love, for sinners bleeding, all for thee, help us forego. Keep us, Lord, still in communion, daily nearer drawn to thee. Sinking in the sweetest union of that heartfelt mystery, keep us safe from each delusion, well protected from all harms. Free from sin and all confusion, circle us within thy arms. Well, I was just standing here thinking as we were singing that, and that some of you young people might have a little trouble understanding why things would get stale, because it's more fresh to you, and that would be an advantage you'd have over us. But still, even you are 2,000 years down line from when this happened. And so we together, maybe from a different point, different position, would still need to be strive for the spiritual understanding of it. Let's think for just a moment. Let's take ourselves back to that time, if we can. God help us. I don't know if we can do this or not. And just assume you were there, and by the word that we have here, let's see if we can get a picture of what they were experiencing. Because it's easy for me to read that and think, well, yeah, Peter did what he was supposed to do, and he should have done it, and so we're with. And that miracle there was good, there at the temple. But let's look a little bit at that. Do you realize that when Jesus was preparing to leave, and you can look through the 14th, 15th, 16th chapters of John, you can get a pretty good picture there. There were questions asked there, as I already said, that weren't really hardly appropriate for somebody just leaving and leaving it in their hands to be in charge of. But a short time after that, or right during that time, one of their very own people deflected from the upper room and went and bargained a deal with the enemy to betray him. That's one of their own people. And they didn't know that. And a little while after that, I may not have this all in order, but there in the Garden of Gethsemane, they couldn't even stay awake while he was praying. Now, I realize they had lost a lot of sleep, but they couldn't. And I think, what, two or three times they dozed off, and he had to come back and wake them up. And it was right at an intense time. That prayer, if you'd have heard it in person and alive, live was not a normal prayer. I mean, just read there at that what all happened, and that he was, his blood was, or his sweat was clotting, and an angel appeared to strengthen him, and that was not a normal setting. But then, when the trial, when they arrested him, one of their own people cut an ear off of the high priest right quick, swung a sword. I can kind of understand that a little bit, because I just thinking, if you weren't non-resistant, then you're going to stand up and stop this thing, put an end to it. But that same person wouldn't even go into the trial. They had to go out and get him, and Peter, and take him in. Now this is his followers that was, he was leaving in charge. And once he got in there, he denied even knowing the man. I don't even know the man. I don't know who you're talking about. And he used some strong language in trying to get it through to people. And then it says, they all forsook him and fled. Now, these were the people that he was leaving in charge. And so this was the mentality they had of their timid, and I don't know what you'd say, of their way of just lack of understanding. I don't know what it was. But things changed. And then after he was buried, he was crucified, buried. At some point in time in there, when the news came out, guess what? The apostles were all behind shut doors. And if you read that, it was for at least eight days. Read that there. It says, and 8 days after. And then before that, it's talking about they were there. So there's an 8 days there. They were shut up and hid. Now, proof of the resurrection turned that whole scenario around. And it brought them out of the closet, you might say. It brought them out. Proof of the resurrection enabled them to come out of hiding and at least face the public quietly and just be there, survive. They didn't even have that courage before. And when they did that, and they would have met the opposition, and they would have had some fears, yes, but this one was alive, and they saw it. This one was alive that had been crucified and stamped approved as dead officially, and now he was showing up here, and oh, there was all kinds of ideas what had happened, you know, and some were denying it, and there's a lot of money spent in the media there to try to cover it up, and I think that's why you know, as I look through this first early part of Acts, there is really an effort made. It took me a long time to figure this out and to try to even come to grips with it. Okay, let's go back. Turn with me back to Acts chapter 1. Verse 11. This is at his ascension. This is when he went up. It says, these two men dressed in white came, and they said this same Jesus. But that doesn't mean a lot to me. I mean, they could have said this Jesus, and it meant the same thing. But it did to them. This same Jesus hath God raised up, where we are all witnesses. Now, move on over there to the verse 36, and you'll see again. Okay, that's verse 32. I'm sorry, there, I didn't tell you in the following chapter. Verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up. Verse 32. There again. Well, back up to verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth. Now, there's a message here we're missing, because there were a lot of Jesuses back then. That was a common name. There's actually, I think, two in the Bible: Jesus, which is called Justice, that somehow he was wanting to get across to them that this was the same man that you condemned and put on the cross that God raised up that is here before us. And it says, and it's Jesus of Nazareth. Look at verse 36 in chapter 2. God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, same one. And earlier he had said, verse 32, that God raised him up. But now in verse 36, he adds a dimension to it. And he said, that same Jesus whom you crucified, he has made him both Lord and Christ. Not only raised him up, but he's made him Lord and Christ. He's an authority and he's a savior. And when that happened, and when that happened, that pushed them over the edge. It really did. Their ministry, you see, their ministry was transitioning from, the apostles' ministry was transitioning from just surviving and being there in public before those authorities to becoming, playing offense, you might say, and approaching them and boldly speaking up to them. You ever, you know, those Jewish people, those Jewish authorities use intimidation. Have you ever been around people, maybe some are different, I mean, just like an inspector or something, and it's just a bit intimidating, and they used intimidation. So here these apostles were, that was just being quiet. They were there. They'd come out of the closed doors, and they believed this power of the resurrection. They believed it, so they were willing to come out, and they understood it. But that was it. And he told them. He said. So then he told them. He says, "Now, you're going to be witnesses of this, but don't go yet. You go to Jerusalem and you wait, and you're going to be endowed with power from on high." And that power from on high is what we're kind of interested in today. What really changed them and their approach to the public. And here we have unlearned and ignorant, uneducated men now boldly declaring to the authorities the name of the same one to the same authorities that before had condemned him. Now you just think about that. Where they were, all of a sudden, they were empowered to do that. You think of Peter's personality and John and some of them, how he cowered behind everything and protected himself in the Gospels and was not willing to get himself in a bind. Sometimes he said things he shouldn't. But what really changed them? What made this massive change in their approach and their willingness? Here we have men that were scared, men that were quiet. There's a difference there, and men that they believed, but they weren't really ready to share it with the opposition. What changed? Well, if you look at Acts 1, that finalizes the infallible proofs of the resurrection. It enabled Jesus' followers to meet and face adamant, unrelenting opposition that had killed Jesus earlier. Now, this is what they were dealing with. It had declared and announced him dead, and now that same man, without question, is seen alive. Oh, we just know that. But put yourself there in something that had never happened before. And just pray that God would bless you with the intensity of it and bring it out in your heart what really happened. Because remember the brother said God is out to, how'd you say, God is interested in changing lives. And it changed them. Acts 2 tells about the infilling of the Holy Ghost, empowering the same Peter, the same apostles. And this is what it did. We're going to see it. To not only meet up and quietly face the same opposition, but to call them out in their error. Do you like to call people out in their error and hold them accountable? I don't. But this is what they did. And I don't think those men were not doing it on their own. and they hold him accountable to the same authorities. Now, if you wonder about that, I think in the early part of Luke, Ananias and Caiaphas is mentioned there as high priests. In the fourth or fifth chapter of Acts, they're still high priests. So these same people were, a lot of the same authorities were there. The other thing that we have to remember and keep in mind is that Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, normal population would have been, depends on who, what account you look at, would have been anywhere from 50,000 or less, maybe even 30,000. But at Passover time, between Passover and Pentecost, it could easily swell to over 2 million. Remember, it says, it gives you a whole list of who all was there. Devout Jews out of every nation was there. So their crowd was very liquid. It could move. And they were calling out their error that the same entire public was there and was responsible for the brutal death of this same Jesus. And they even announced and declared him dead and even sealed the sepulcher. This ain't gonna happen is what they were saying. And there was money sent to hold that up, to back that up. Acts 1 chapter 10 says, and while they looked, where we're at. Oh, Acts chapter 2 verses 1 through 6. Well, Acts chapter 2 is Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit came. And the next few verses there give us 1 through 6 is a Holy Ghost arrival. I'm coming. 7 through 13 is their response and the conclusion. Now, the reason I wanted to point that out was their conclusion was what brought Peter to his feet. Just look at that there. They said they're somewhere flushed with alcohol and this isn't real. And Peter goes back. He opens up their scriptures of their prophets, and he proves this thing out of Joel chapter 2. That this same Jesus, this is the same one, same person, and whom God raised up. Now, I want you to notice a little bit how Peter speaks to these people, because if you would have been there, you would have been listening. And he speaks blunt. He drives his point home. He looks at them. He directs his thought. And I don't know if he normally did that or not, but there's no account speaking of him doing this in this manner before. But this is what he does. He says, an example of it. Ye men of Israel, Acts 2, 22, verses 22. Look at this. Ye men of Israel, he addresses them. Hear these words. Look at verse 14 in chapter 2. Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. I want your attention. And these are not drunken with wine. And he goes on to explain that. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you. You see, there's intensity here that we miss, or I do. And I just read it as a story. But pray God we can get involved in that and get the feeling of what was there. And he goes on through his prophets and goes through his prophets. Now, the other thing he does is that he holds them to the line. He says, let's go back here before we, I don't want to move out of second chapter here quite yet. Where's this at? Verse 39. Let's just move to 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know how assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus. Now, this drove a point home, and this was a turning move, pushed them over the edge. May that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That was it. There was irrevocable evidence. It couldn't be backed down. It couldn't be refuted. It was right before them. He said this somewhere. Oh yeah, in verse 22 it says, "As ye in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know." So he drilled that in their hearts to the point they could not refuse it. I mean, either they had to depart angry or accept it. It was like that. And then it says this, verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." You know what that means? It means stung to the quick. It struck deep. "And they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles." They had a question. They were in a corner. They understood it. They said, "Men and brethren, what can we do? What shall we do? Is there anything we can do to get out of this dilemma? You have made your point. We get it. What can we do?" And this is what Peter said, his answer. "Repent and be baptized, those of you that drew a sword and those of you that spit on Jesus." No. "Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." We're going to find in about four verses, verse 41, that crowd had swelled from 120 in the upper room. It had to 3,000 at least. Because I don't know for sure what that's saying there when it says, "And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." But this is also those that gladly received his word and were baptized. So if we take that face value, it's not counting those that maybe did accept it but didn't know and was kind of on the fence and I don't know, but those of you that have, remember your baptism, your conversion? I can tell you, I can remember enough that, yes, I was confident in what I was doing, but I did have a few fears in it, you know. Would I survive? I had a little of that. Maybe I shouldn't have, but I did. But these here people were gladly received his word and were baptized. And we're going to find that, and follow that up, that they gave up everything they had for every possession become secondary to the ministry of and service of God and the relationship with his people. You're going to find that there, and that's kind of what that says there till we get to the end of that chapter. But let's go on with that a little further here. "For the promise," verse 39, "is to you and to your children, and to all that are afar off." This is Peter telling them. Now remember, by this time, we're getting down to the 3,000 figure. "To all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." That's you and I. That reaches down to you and I, those that are afar off. And so the message, he didn't change the message to those that, he wasn't making it more severe to those that actually had a physical part in the crucifixion, any more than those that were afar off. Everybody needed the same thing, needed repentance. And as we look at that, their reception of that, you know, that was a glad reception, and they were baptized about 3,000. I don't understand all that. But now I just want to go here to the remainder of this chapter. And you'll see there, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And all believed, verse 44, and had all things common. In other words, and it explains that there. They shared with one another. Verse 46, "And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness." So a lot of that continued. The gladness, the singleness of heart, the breaking of bread, the one accord continued for a while, and the fellowship back in verse 42 continued, and they had to put forth an effort to do that. Well, then, chapter 3, and then verse 47 says they were praising God. That continued too, and having favor with all the people. I just think that's, you know, Christian people, that there's some exceptions to that, but Christian people are well thought of in the communities because they're ready to help if there's a problem. But that doesn't mean that every man, every person you meet is going to favor you. That's not what that's saying. But they had favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now that's indicating right there, and the first before that, that there is some days transpiring here or progressing. There's been a few days, not weeks, but days. And so and I think this chapter 3 is a isolated, detailed account of verse 43, where it says many signs and wonders were done that probably aren't recorded, but this one they picked out for some reason or other. And it just says that Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And there again, these were men that was meeting Jewish Christians. They were given the responsibility. Well, I wouldn't look forward to this, of leading 3,000 Jewish Christians that were steeped in the law and fellowshipping with them and bringing them to know the Lord. Although they were totally given over to the gospel at that point. Went up to ninth hour. That'd be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And verses two through eight are what happened, that account. Now, this man, a certain man lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. If you jump forward to chapter 4, verse 22, you'll find this man was 40 years of age, or right at it. This would make this man 5 to 7 years older than Jesus Christ himself. I wonder, and I don't have any way of knowing, would he have known Jesus 50 days before that? And would he have made an attempt to try to get to where he was? He had to be carried everywhere. And would he have known that there's a Nazarene? Would he have gotten the word? You know, if he was laid daily at the temple gate, it almost seems like that Jesus as much in and out of the temple as he did, that somehow there would be some connection. But we don't know that. But would he have heard that there was a Nazarene out there that is healing people and thought, you know what, if I can just find that man and get, you know, would he? And so maybe he lived in hope of that. Maybe he lay there at the temple thinking Jesus would come through and I'm gonna watch for him. I don't know. But very likely, because, and you think, well, there was a lot going on with that many, several million people being there. But you remember Cleophas really come down on somebody that's on the master himself that was disclosing himself and ask her some questions. And she says this, I think it's in Luke, where you been? Are you a stranger here in Jerusalem and you don't know everything that's going on right now? I mean, it was noised abroad. People knew. Things were different. And so this man had very likely knew that there was a Nazarene out here that was healing. All of a sudden, his hopes were dashed when he heard this Nazarene was crucified. Well, that's the end of that. I'm just trying to think and be there how it was. Well, then someone brings him word that he's alive again. And he gets all excited. This man does. I don't know that. But this was noise abroad. This was common knowledge. It wasn't something hidden. And so he gets excited about it. And he thinks, maybe there's a chance yet for me to be healed. And then he hears that he's come up missing. Descended. Come up missing. and the Nazarene, that man's back again. He's back to his old life of laying there at the temple gate with his little cup out asking for alms. I thought he knew what he needed, and he was carried daily there, and so life goes on as usual. One day, two men approached the temple, and he held out his little cup, expecting to hear some coins jingle in it. But the men said that they didn't have what he was asking for. I have a feeling he'd heard that before, and maybe he dropped his comments. I don't know that. I don't have it. But we will have what we give you, or we will give you what we have. Maybe he thought bite of food. Wasn't money, but something else. And they just said this to him: in the name of Jesus, we'll give you what you have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And I think it's interesting. I wonder how long that took there for him just to sit there. There's kind of evidence there that he didn't do anything. But it says Peter reached down and took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. You know, folks, that's just kind of interesting to think about, because those of you that have children, there's just times you need to lift them up a little. They know what they need to do. They know that you love them. They know that it's time to get ready for bed, but you just have to help them up a little. That doesn't just stop there. Whenever someone is overcome with sin, or they're burdened down in life, the power of God they know is there, and it's been promised to them. But sometimes you have to be the one that takes them by the hand and takes them to that point. And that's what fellowship is all about. That's just a little thought to think there about there one thing we want to back up to here quickly, verse 46, they continued in the chapter before. This continuing goes back to what the brother was opening, reminded me of when he said that we, God wants us to remember. He wanted people to remember. And so they're continuing there dependent upon that. And breaking bread together from house to house. Now, he took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he, leaping up then, walked and entered into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Here again, irrevocable, undeniable evidence. And they knew, verse 10, that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonderment, with wonder. Actually, that word means dumbfounded, and amazement, like a trance, at that which had happened unto him. Now, I think it's interesting to watch this, look at this, because this young man got it. He understood that this power come from the Lord. And he praised God. He never praised Peter. It says he held on to Peter and John. He honored them. But his praise was to God. It says that two times. He praised God. He got it. He knew where the power come from. But the public didn't. Look here what happened. The public didn't get it. The people ran together into the porches called Solomon. That's verse 11. And verse 12, when Peter saw it, he answered the people, "Why marvel ye at this? Why look ye so earnestly on us, as though our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" And then he goes back to the prophets again with proof and documented proof. And there he again, he throws it right in their face. And he says this. Now, I'm just thinking that if I would have been a listener on that, it would have drilled hard in me. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that meant probably more to them than it does to us right now. Just the saying of it. The God of our fathers hath glorified his son, Jesus. Now again, he's identifying, this is the one, now just listen, whom you delivered up. You did it. You delivered him up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Don't blame Pilate. Pilate did everything he could. That's what he's telling them. You denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murder to be granted to you. Wow, that would sting, wouldn't it? I mean, it would give you the first thing you, I would probably think about, nah, it wasn't me. But no, it was true. You couldn't, and you killed the Prince of Life, and he didn't stop there. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are all witness. We all saw it. I saw it happen. I'm a witness. Can't back out of that one. And you were the ones that did this. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man, this lame man, strong, whom you see and you know. There again, he doesn't let them off the hook. You know it. You saw it. You know it. Don't argue with me on that one. Seven. Yea, yes, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. You can't get away from that. And now, brethren, I know you did it through ignorance. You did it. He didn't. You did. But those things which, let's see here. It should happen anyway. Verse 19, there again, the answer, repent, ye therefore, and be converted from your, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send, verse 20, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. You heard it before all this. And whom the heavens will receive. And then he goes into the prophecy, and he tells them all the prophets from Samuel, verse 24, has spoken of this. You should have known it. And you are the children of the prophets, verse 25, which God made with our fathers, saying, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Peter reminded the apostles. And you know what? This is not something you don't already know, but when you help somebody out and you bless somebody, you have to remember that thanks and praise needs to be passed on to the Lord. And we don't always do it. I remember helping someone once along the road. This has been back years ago. And thank you, thank you, thank you. Oh, you're so appreciated. And I left there and I no more got down the road and I thought, you know what, I goofed. Really did. I should have said, thank the Lord that I was willing to listen to him and let him stop by and help. And that's a learning experience, but it's true. And so when we get down to this conclusion, verse 26, the conclusion here is, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities. Back in verse 23 in the preceding chapter, it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel of God. I think those are companion verses because he's saying here, God, having raised up his son Jesus, he sent him to bless you, and he's already told him three times that you condemned him, you killed him, but I have raised him from the dead, raised him up again, his son Jesus, and sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from his iniquities. So where we go with this is, and the number is increasing. I think you'll find in the next chapter 5,000. So we're 3,000 and growing shortly here. In the next chapter will be 5,000. Every one of them come under the same call. No, I did not spit on Jesus. I'm glad I didn't. I did not put a crown of thorns on him. I'm glad I didn't. And neither did I draw a sword. But I crucified him in that I had a need for that perfect lamb that on the altar for my salvation. I heard this disputed one. I heard this discussed once, and I was a young man, and I was so. I don't like to get in debates. I don't like to get in debates, but I like to listen to them. But old Johnny Flory come to Kansas, and he wept, and he said, "I crucified the Lord. I had a part in that. I was there." And an older elder afterwards said, "Nah, I don't think I would have done that." And Johnny said, "Well, good if you wouldn't have, but I did." He didn't get it, really. And I just remember, I thought Johnny was pretty strong on that. But you know what? He's right. Every one of you, every one of us had that need. And every one of us are called to repentance. In conclusion, we are coming to a point of the Lord's table. And there again, even all of that can still be foggy. My prayer is that somehow, brother and sister and friend, that it could ignite a holy fear in us, a holy ignition in us, a holy motivation that would just make it real as it was Peter, that he was willing to move from a coward and a quiet participant to one that was willing to stand up and vocalize boldly to those authorities. I wouldn't look forward to standing before authorities at all. But as we come to the Lord's table, and some of us will, some of us won't probably, but that is not, and that is not, you know, there's people, in fact, this bread which we break is just bread. Let's face it. But there's a remembrance there that he wanted. Jesus said in Luke 24, he took the bread and he blessed it and he says, "This do in remembrance of me." Paul quoted him again in 1 Corinthians 11, and he said, "Take eat," Paul said, 1 Corinthians 11, 24, "This is my body which is broken for you." Why so much effort on the broken part? Breaking bread, broken part. Just makes me wonder. I'd like to hear from you. But why do we break bread? Why don't we just, you know? And the parting of the bread has nothing at all to do with, just for convenience. But there's so much effort. They were known. The disciples were known in the breaking of bread. They were known in that. And so it seems like in a way we can recapture some of the blessing of that and the understanding of it. I would just crave that to be more stronger in my mind as I think about it. And even brother and sister, I think this saying is pretty common. It's biblical there in 1 Corinthians 10, "This bread which we break is a communion of the body of Christ." It's a question there, and we make a statement out of it, but you can look it up. What are we saying? What are you hearing? When you tell your brother that, what are you telling him? And then what are you hearing when he tells you? It's just interesting. What would you do if little Johnny said, Daddy, what do you mean? You could probably do like my dad did one time. He said, "Go ask Mom, I'm driving." But what would you say? You know, some of that is ordinary enough that it's all the familiarity of it can almost cloud over the real depth of it. I've thought about it like this, just as an idea. I acknowledge my part in the breaking of Jesus' body when I say that, for my sin, and share it with you, brother. I don't know what all it means to you. I acknowledge my need for the power of Jesus' blood to make me whole, and I share it with you, brother, sister. That's communion is sharing, is a time of sharing. And then we go to the next verse there, verse 26. It says, "For as often as you ever thought about this one, for as often as you eat this bread and shew forth and eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." I probably would have gone a long time thinking that sitting around a communion table, eating that bread and drinking that cup, eschewing forth the Lord's death till he come. Is that what that's saying? It's saying there, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. I think other translations would have it more like partaking of this remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice for you with faith will empower you to show others their guilt and the need of Jesus' death and repentance. A day-to-day thing on out. It will empower you on out on the tomorrows. And this is just a remembrance. I think that's kind of what it's saying there. If the power of the indwelling Holy Ghost can change the apostles, this is our final one. If the power of the Holy Ghost can change the apostles from the fear of the authorities to boldly calling them out for their error, which is quite a margin there, he can surely reignite the same holy fire in me 2,000 years later. Surely he can. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. They were filled. That term is in there a number of times. What does that mean? How did they know? It means they were consumed by it. It means they were totally given over to it. It means they were overcome. The Spirit, Holy Spirit within us stimulates love. It kindles adoration for the things of God. It gives godly hope. Just think about the hope of being healed and it intensifies spiritual emotions. I don't demand this at all, but I would hope that the closing prayer could be that the holy fire of God keep our remembrance of Jesus dying for us fresh and sharp. Death and resurrection. May God bless you.